Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Genesis chapters 10 and 11. I'd like to read as my text the passage that was previous to the one that Brad read to us from Genesis chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. I want you to think, as you're listening through this, I want you to think about places that show up later in the Bible that have these names. It's important. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabtica. The sons of Raamah: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shaleph, Hazar-Maveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction to Sephar, to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving. We thank you for your word. We pray that you will write this on our hearts. Help us to see the glories of Christ in the in the stories of your word. Lord, speak, I pray, to your people. Teach us your ways. Watch over me that I would speak well and that your truth would be made known. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, that was quite a scripture reading. We always had a great deal of fun reading those in our family devotions at home, because you can do the actions, mash, you know. So we had lots of fun with those. First of all, some observations about the text. Among Noah's sons, Shem was firstborn, Japheth was secondborn, Ham was third. There were 390 years between the birth of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood, and the birth of Abraham, 10 generations later. 390 years. It said, we just read that part where it says, To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Well, wasn't the earth divided maybe in Joktan's day too? No. I think what's going on here is that Peleg was born in the year of the Tower of Babel. I think that's what is meant by this. That Peleg was born at that time. And when you track it back, if he was born then, it took place 101 years after the flood. That's when the Tower of Babel came about. Japheth had 7 sons and 7 grandsons. There's 14 of them, all told in this list. Ham had 4 sons, 24 grandsons, 2 great-grandsons. There's 30 of them in this list. Shem had 5 sons, 5 grandsons, 1 great-grandson, 2 great-great-grandsons, and 13 great-great-great-grandsons. 26 guys who, these became the 70 nations of the earth in Genesis 10. 5 generations passed in the line of Shem, and it was in the 4th generation with Peleg that the Tower of Babel happened, overseen by Nimrod, the grandson of Ham. So, just those as observations to begin with. If you add up the numbers given us in Genesis 5, gathering the numbers from the ages of the antediluvians when their sons were born, and adding 600 years for Noah, you'll find that from the creation of Adam to the great flood was 1,596 years. Just over a millennium and a half from creation to flood. Even by conservative growth rate numbers, there were likely several billion people on earth at the time. Those people lived a long time. They had lots of kids. They seemed to be able to keep having kids for hundreds of years. Even by conservative numbers, there were probably that many. When the Lord said that he was sorry that he'd made man, the world could well have been populated like it is now. All these people, and there's only one who pleases me. That's the way my story goes. The Lord was patient with men. He gave them time, lots of time, to repent and to turn to him and to give glory to him for the things that they built, but they did not do so. Thus, Noah arrives, a harbinger of the end to come, and God paints a picture for us of one man who pleases God, and the world is saved from complete destruction through him. As he would do later in living color with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that if the Savior had not died on the cross and been raised again, the world would have been destroyed. The Lord was patient with men. but his patience had run its course. It was Jesus' work or total destruction. After the flood, Noah's sons began multiplying on the earth. Japheth had 7 sons, Ham had 4, Shem had 5. Who knows how many times Mr. and Mrs. Noah were left at home to look after the grandkids while their parents took a night off. As the families began to grow, they began to move out as well. The Lord had told Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there was a great deal of the earth that had to be explored anew. No doubt there were many trips made by the sons and the grandsons as they expanded their horizons. And new parts of the world were opened up. They probably found the edges of vast oceans and longed for the days when the trees were big enough to use for shipbuilding, a trade they knew well. The impulse to go out, to explore, to settle, ran deep in the blood of the sons of Shem and of Japheth, and likely also among the sons of Ham. The curse of Noah, the penchant for overthrow that would in time manifest itself, stayed in check at this time. But the whole family from Ham on down were likely the first clan to leave the circle and move out to a different area. And there, no longer under the direct rule of Noah, they began to develop different ideas about how the world should be built. The plans that God had given to Noah about filling the earth began to be looked upon with suspicion in Ham's camp. They knew a thing or two about family, and they really liked what they had and did not want it to be scattered. At the same time, Ham remembered those conversations on the ark when their father had told them about God's wrath that had destroyed the old world, and that the world had been made by God, and that he wanted a different sort of people, those who would be inclined toward him and not away. Ham felt that pull as well. He knew he needed to be in good with God. It appears he stumbled, however, over a stumbling block that is still around. He would like a relationship with God, but not with God's people. God was far enough off and could be interpreted to Ham's own satisfaction. But to have to hang around with Noah, well, that was too much to ask. Time moved along, and we can imagine as the sons of Ham grew up, they married, began families of their own, and in the back of Ham's mind, he kept an eye on his son Canaan, remembering the curse his father had put on him, and saw no reason to worry. Canaan was quite like all his other sons. No overthrow happening there. They liked being together. Ham tried to dismiss the curse as the ravings of an old man, but he found himself on guard even still. Canaan's sons, and he had quite a crowd of them, 11 in all, did not seem to be particularly rebellious either. Nothing outstanding. Fine enough fellows. His other boys had sons as well. Cush had 6, Egypt had 7. Though Put had none mentioned, he must have had some too, for there becomes a land named after him. They all seemed like capable enough boys, but there was one of them who seemed to stand out among all the brothers and the cousins. Cush's son Nimrod was a real leader. A man who could speak well, who could hunt well, he did everything well. People were drawn to him, too. And not just people from among Ham's children, the sons and grandsons of his brothers paid attention to Nimrod as well. He was quite charismatic. He was the pride and joy of the family. Nimrod took his grandfather's family-centeredness to new levels. When the area they were living in began to seem too small to support them, Nimrod urged them all to move to the east, out onto the plain of Shinar, where they could all still be together and not scattered from one another. He also further developed the notion he had heard from his father and grandfather about God. God wanted to be sought, and he needed to be appeased, Nimrod believed. But God's expressed desire that people should spread out and fill the earth made no sense to him. We could get a lot of stuff done, he thought, if we stuck together and worked together, and not so much if we are apart from one another. We feel this impulse too, right? There are times when it's essential that we pull together. When those near at hand are of more consequence to us than those who are far off. We must see that just because an arch bad guy in the Bible like Nimrod holds to a certain set of beliefs, that we should therefore not hold them. It is good to pull together. But our doing so is dependent on a number of other considerations. Are we able to do so without violating other commands God has given us? Is this the right time for this action? Is our action going to benefit or to hinder the kingdom of God? God has told us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He has told us to one another. And that requires proximity and regular interaction with one another. On the other hand, he has also told us to go to the ends of the earth with his gospel and to teach everyone to obey everything that the Lord Jesus commanded. Scatter. Go everywhere. How can we tell which one to do just now? What's the difference? Humanly speaking, timing is the difference. Supernaturally speaking, we need to understand what is the Spirit of God saying. Is it time to scatter to the winds or to draw together? Both of these ends are impulses that find their root in God Himself. It is in His character to develop community and fellowship. It is in His character to go to the ends of the earth, to do new things. We need to know for ourselves here in this congregation which of these is the need of the current hour. I believe that we need to gather together at this current time. The calling of the church is to gather together so that we can scatter faithfully in a great commission sort of way. If this congregation were growing, if we had new folk coming often and staying, if we had new Christians on our hands, lots of them, or if we had a great bloom of families from folks already here, if we were bursting at the seams for these reasons, there would be cause to act in terms of Christ's great commission to go out and plant new churches. This should be the goal of every healthy church, to multiply itself. There are good reasons to scatter, and there are bad reasons to scatter. If we are scattering because we cannot stand one another any longer, or if we're tired of the internal battles that we have been waging against ourselves, the impulse to scatter is a bad one. Draw together. Put away your weapons. Put away your arguments. Put away your self-will. Humble yourself before one another. Reconcile. We must get to the place where we can build together, and it cannot be done when we're at odds with one another. Nimrod's impulse to gather the folks together to work at building, had it been in a different time and with a different heart, would have been a fine thing. But it was not a fine thing. It was built on direct opposition to the revealed will of God at that time. God had told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Nimrod convinced the world to stop in one place and to build a tower in order to keep from being scattered over the face of the earth. He may have been able to convince himself that what he was doing was the right thing to do, but in God's economy, it was the wrong move. In Genesis 10, we are given what has become known as the Table of Nations. It is the recounting of the names of the sons and of the grand and great-grand and great-great-grandsons of Noah, each of whom eventually became the father of a nation, and by whose names the people groups that proceeded from them were called. There were 70 nations. And the Lord Jesus was concerned about those 70 nations. Remember, his whole project from the beginning was to win the world to himself, to show himself irresistible to them. And thus it is that we find that through all his focus on Israel that the scripture shows us he has a broader plan, one that encompasses all the nations, including those of our forebears who had drifted far from him. Israel was set up as the priestly nation for the purpose of interceding before God for the nations. It was never about giving one group a reason to boast. He made it clear to them, even as he was teaching them in the wilderness wanderings. At one point, they were to sacrifice 70 bulls at the Feast of Booths, spread out over the course of a week with a lesser number each day until 70 had been sacrificed. Why 70 bulls? What was the significance of that? Because of the 70 nations in Genesis 10, whom Jesus was purposing to win for himself. Sacrifice was made on their behalf by Israel. Israel was to represent them before God, and they were not to forget this. Their task was to help Jesus win the world. And aside, when you see numbers given in Scripture, they're not just random. They're significant. You'll often run across numbers repeated in different contexts. Those are there for you to meditate on, to ponder the connections between them. Don't just say, okay, there were 70 bulls, so what? The Word of God is deep, with many layers, and if you think you've exhausted them, think again. You haven't. We are told that all had the same language and the same words, or the same lip, as it says in Hebrews. In Hebrew, not Hebrews. This was not talking about a physical characteristic, but was instead referring to a united confession. They said the same things about the important things. They operated with the same religious impulses and beliefs as their neighbors did. Thus was Nimrod able to captivate the attentions of the peoples of the world. Not only were they able to understand one another on a conversation level, they came to the same understanding in religious matters as well. They began to catch the vision Nimrod pitched to them, and they began to join with him. Folks from every tribe, I suspect. And before the flood, the righteous line took to propping up the unrighteous line, so here the sons of Shem, probably with a few exceptions, began to gather to the plain of Shinar, where there was a great building project getting underway. Come, they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over all the earth. Dispersing over all the earth had become anathema to Nimrod and his gathered people, the one thing that they did not want to do. They intended to build a city so it wouldn't happen. A tower that reached to the heavens, maybe to connect with God so they could convince him that scattering was a bad idea. And to make a name for themselves, to put down roots so that they would be remembered. They understood that death lay at the end of life. and were eager to defeat it in any way they could. Maybe they intended to have their names in mortar plaques around the base of the tower, a perk for having participated in the building of this great edifice, like Hollywood's Walk of Fame. Anything to keep death from leaving no remembrance of them. The Lord, we are told, came down to see the city and the tower. They were building up and up to get the top up into the heavens, but God still had to come down to see. They did not succeed, apparently. But God noticed something else about their working together. He said that this was only the beginning of what they would do, and that nothing they proposed to do would now be impossible for them. That seems quite astonishing to me. Really? Apparently so. Men, or perhaps I should say man, corporately, united together in language and religion and vision and geography, are able to accomplish anything they wish to accomplish. Now, these men were united together against God, against His expressly revealed will for them, following a leader who was described as a mighty hunter before the Lord, or perhaps better rendered, against the Lord. And God says of them that they could do anything in such a position. So, how much could be accomplished by a people united together in language, religion, vision, and geography, with Jesus as their goal, empowered by the Holy Spirit? What could not be accomplished? The prospects are somewhat intoxicating. God did not want men to build their own kingdoms, to make their own names, to memorialize themselves apart from Him. He wanted men to seek and to find Jesus. And this would not be able to happen if their own personal visions grew so big that Jesus was lost from view. So they, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decided to intervene early this time, unlike before the flood. It appears that 100 years passed between the end of the flood to the building of the tower when the triune God issued a course correction. Now, some of you have likely woken up one morning with your head in the wrong space when it seems like all that comes out of your spouse's mouth is gibberish. Has that ever happened to you? And you find yourself ready to fight. Imagine then the frustration that must have befallen the whole world that morning at Babel. Just imagine, what a business. The architects have a 7:30 a.m. meeting, but it didn't go well by any measure. They couldn't communicate with one another. Yesterday they'd been deep in one another's plans, and today nobody could speak in such a way that any of the others could understand. They looked at one another with the eyes of strangers, and no one could get to the bottom of the problem, and they all left work angry and bewildered, only to find the same thing awaiting them at home, in the market, in the neighborhood. Everyone was speaking nonsense except the hearer. There were fist fights everywhere. One began to feel very much alone after a short time of this, and the thought of moving away became quite appealing. And scatter they did. How deep this confusion went is a bit hard to tell. Did husbands and wives experience this in their own relationships? It certainly seemed to affect brothers, ones who were grown and with families of their own. Because Egypt went one way, and Put went another, and Cush went another way. The dislocation was so bad that the building of Babel's tower came to a halt, never to be continued. Nimrod held enough sway so that he was able to build cities like Babel and several others before the dispersion. But he too was sent packing by the Lord. He shows up next in Assyria, building Nineveh and a few other cities. He must have still had enough folk around him to be able to undertake such projects. And fairly soon after the scattering, but Nineveh was small potatoes compared to Babel. The original brothers, the original brother families, those of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, generally scattered in directions different from one another. The sons of that generation scattered from one another, but mostly in the same general regions. Those who settled near to one another sometimes made alliances with other nations, usually within broader family ties. Two tribes of Canaan might work together for a while or go to war against the Shemites near to them. In Genesis 14, in the days of Abraham, there was a war described in which the ruling Shemite tribes went to war against their vassals, the Canaanites. And we're given a close-up description of it in Genesis 14. So by this magnificent scattering device, the Lord began to fill up his world, sending his images into every corner of it. Men could no longer work together well enough to unify themselves against God's agenda, and he set them to percolating. It was during this time, and probably as a direct result of the confusion engendered at Babel, that the various forms of world religions began. Hinduism, Chinese religions, ancestor worship, Druidism, the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. All of these things and more began to captivate the minds of men in various ways in various places. God brought this to pass. Why he decided to leave the world to stumble in the darkness for so long and to build their myths about who he was and about what he had done and their tales that try to give account of the things in the world and where they came from is a mystery to me. God loved these people. They were made in his image, made to have a loving relationship with him, but he gave them over, as described in Romans 1. To their own twisted ideas and let them work these out over a long period of time. As the people scattered, they took with them their ideas and their memories of what had happened. All the cultures that developed around those who moved into new lands have what anthropologists call flood narratives. Modern unbelieving scientists notwithstanding, every culture on earth have a deep remembrance of this piece of history. The characters are all different. The tales of what they did are different. But the fact that all of them start with a great flood is instructive to us. This story is not some made-up thing designed to keep poor people subservient to their rulers. It really happened. And it did so in the way that God describes it to us in Genesis. For though the Trinity sent confusion to men at the Tower of Babel, that confusion was not total. He left a remnant, a line of folks from generation to generation who still had the real story. From all appearances to those observing, it was just one story among many, any of which could be true or all of which could be false. But God left enough knowledge of himself in this line that when he began to reveal himself to Abraham, Abe knew he was the real thing. Let us make a name for ourselves, said the builders of the Tower of Babel. We do not want to be forgotten. But how many of their names do we remember now? Only one, Nimrod. And we name our dogs and cows after him, our goats. If you would be remembered in the world, if you want to make a name for yourself, to leave your mark after you are gone, how can you do it in such a way that men name their sons after you instead of their dogs? Please take note of Genesis 11, verse 10 and following. God here gives the names of the line of promise that extends from Shem down to Abraham. 10 generations of names. These names, unlike the ones sought by the men of Babel, were given by God and preserved for every generation to come. We can look back at these men and remember the mighty works of God. We may not know anything else about Reu than that he was in the line of promise, the son of Peleg and the father of Serug. But his name is spoken by everyone who reads through the scriptures. He lived his life and he died, but he mattered. If you want to leave a name behind you that matters, then spend yourself on the things that matter. I would like to believe that my music is going to outlast me and to continue blessing folks after I'm gone. And perhaps it will, but I doubt it. I am quite sure that the thing I am doing now that will have a greater impact for the sake of the kingdom of God in the future is raising my kids in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. It's walking faithfully before God, before their eyes, that will affect long-term good for the sake of the kingdom. It is fixing my eyes on Jesus and not getting distracted that will count in the long run. It is learning to behave like Jesus did. It is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is honoring Jesus as Lord in everything. Even though the Lord brought about the great confusion at Babel, he had a reversal in mind, didn't he? In Acts 2, which Brad read, he began to speak to men in every language under heaven. Men were bewildered again, as at Babel, but for the opposite reason. How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native languages, the mighty works of God are being told in our own tongue? The Lord Jesus, whose plan to rescue mankind from the beginning, began at that time to draw men from every language and nation and people and tongue. The good news of Jesus was carried north, south, east, and west, and eventually our forefathers, way up north, heard the joyful sound and came to Jesus. We couldn't help ourselves. He was irresistible then and now. So come, every one of you who thirsts, come now to Jesus. He is the water for which you have thirsted, the food for which you have longed, the healing your broken world desires. He still plans to win the world, and you are included. Come to Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.